So as we open up this morning, I just want to ask a question. What's the mark of a Christian? As we go about in our daily life, how do you know a Christian from someone else? What sets them apart? I mean, we all know that the way someone becomes a Christian is through a work of God alone, in mercy and grace, speaking to the heart of a sinner, giving them life, giving them sight to see, hearing to understand, the truth and to respond to it in repentance and faith. But the question remains, how do we recognize them? I guess one answer, you could just simply ask them. Of course, that really only tells you what they think of themselves, not so much how well that idea conforms to reality. I'm sure we all have known people who claim Christ, but whose lives testify quite the opposite. I'm sure we've also all known people who've walked away from the faith. Illustrating Pastor Greg's point that the only sure way to know someone's a true believer is if they die with faith on their lips. But if that's all we've got to go on, it makes it rather difficult to gather together with a body of believers. At the very least, it gives it a different meaning. So we take everyone at their word until their lives demonstrate that whatever it is they claim is not in conformity with the truth. Certainly we know we can look for the fruit in the lives of those who claim to know the Lord. Fruit in this sense, of course, not being ministry success or anything of that sort. It's not about how many notches you can put on your Bible. It's about love and joy and peace and long-suffering and faithfulness and all the rest. But at least in my experience, it's frequently difficult to distinguish the fruit of the Spirit in someone's life from mere character traits. Is she really demonstrating the patience of a saint, or is she just really non-confrontational and good at hiding the annoyance? Is he really that at peace with the world as we see it, or is he just lazy and lacking all aspirations in that domain of life? The truth is that our actions can all be explained in multiple ways, and we really can't observe the motivations that drive other people. We don't even do a flawless job frequently of examining our own motivations. I mean, the Bible has an awful lot to say about our tendency towards self-deception, the heart being wicked and deceitful. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In this, Jesus is speaking to his brothers, his disciples, and he calls them to a true, genuine love amongst the brotherhood, amongst the church, amongst Christians. It's not to deny that there's a need that we love everyone. Jesus even commands us to do so, right? Commands us to love our enemies even. And yet, clearly, there's a special love that Jesus has in mind that is to exist within the church. There's a special kind of love that is to exist between Christians. And it's this special love, this special concern that makes visible to all of humanity who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. That's what Jesus is saying. And the truth is, that call is echoed in a number of passages, including our passage for this morning. So if you would, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 22 to 25. First Peter 1, starting at 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So as we get into the passage, there's a couple of ways that we can understand what's meant by having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. And as I was digging through the commentaries, I found a couple of prevalent ones. I don't think either of them, I don't quite agree with either of them. To explain it a little bit, I guess, in systematic theology lingo, we talk about three phases of salvation. So we talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is a work of God alone. It's monergistic is what is the technical term. It just means one actor. It was accomplished once for all by those or for those who believe by Jesus on Calvary. It uses that judicial metaphor we talked about last time, where God judicially cancels our debt. It's something that happened in the past and yet has continuing ramifications as it's brought into fulfillment. That process of bringing things into fulfillment goes through what we talk about as sanctification and into glorification. That sanctification is a work where we're involved as God works in us to grow us in holiness. It's synergistic. We participate with God in our sanctification. It's a progressive process. It takes place in the life of all believers from the moment of our justification until the moment of our death or the Lord's return, when ultimately we will be glorified with him. This is expressed in the present tense, typically, in Scripture. It's something that is going on and won't be completed in this life as God's Spirit continues to work in us, to grow us in holiness. Glorification is that future glory, the fulfillment of everything Christ has won on our behalf, that all believers ultimately long to see and certainly will in God's time. In the commentaries, one of the ways that they like to look at this opening phrase is that of justification. The other corresponds very much to sanctification, and I think they both have some challenges. Having purified certainly suggests something that happened in the past and yet has those continuing ramifications, right? It happened and yet it's still in effect. It happened once, Christ on Calvary, but it continues to impact all of us as we are redeemed to God, as these things are brought to fulfillment. And yet, having purified your souls seems to imply that you're at least participating in it. And if that's the case, then justification doesn't really work. That imagery just breaks down. If we ignore just this passage for a minute, in all the rest of Scripture, this justification is only ever used with God as the sole actor. So, if the point of the phrase, or if I take the whole phrase, rather, to point to the truth of our justification, and I let things take their normal meanings, then this passage would stand alone in all of Scripture if I was to apply it to justification. And I don't think that works. The second common view, like I mentioned, relates to sanctification. So here, it allows for that implied cooperation of the opening phrase, right? And yet, having purified is kind of a strange way of referring to an ongoing process. And so I think that comes up a little short as well. The key here, I think, is that we have to recognize that these justification and sanctification terms are things that come about later. They're things that develop as ways to describe what happens in the text, but they don't come from the text. And there's not always as much clarity in some of the texts that we read as we want to force back on it from systematic theology categories. So while we like to speak of justification and sanctification, they don't always draw such sharp divisions. Here, I think Peter is essentially blurring justification and sanctification together into a picture of salvation. So we have a concrete action of God where by his grace our eyes are opened. By his grace we see things truly. We respond in repentance and faith, and God, by his Spirit, works within us to correct the wrong desires that we have, to make us holy, to give us a desire to live obediently to the truth. There's both a moment of purification and an ongoing purification. a monergistic forming of these new desires and a synergistic putting these new desires into practice over time. And so I think the best way to understand this is that it's an overarching principle of our salvation on this side of glory that Peter has in view. And this purification and obedience, this salvation, it has an end. It has a purpose. And that purpose, we're told, is a sincere brotherly love, hence the intro. Peter's point here is that this salvation will lead to real changes in who we are and how we live. And specifically, one way that that should manifest is in love for the brothers, as Jesus told us back in John. That love for the brothers is a defining mark of all true believers. Jesus teaches it, Paul teaches it, Peter teaches it, John teaches it. We find it all the way through the New Testament. Over and over again, the Bible insists on the point. And as a brief aside, I kind of touched on it a second ago, but it is worth mentioning that when Jesus speaks of the brothers, of his brothers, he means all believers. There's just no getting around that point. Probably the definitive scripture passage has to be Mark 3 and its parallels. So if you would, open with me. We'll look at Mark 3. This will be verses 31 to 35. And Jesus is speaking to the crowd. And we're told his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This understanding of Christians as brothers in a special sense, as sons of God, was well understood and non-controversial up until 150 years ago, thereabouts. And unfortunately, a lot of pop Christianity doesn't like to make distinctions between love for those within the church and love for those without. But we have to recognize that God did draw those lines in Scripture. And so it's not faithful for us to not draw those lines either. He says through Jesus to love your enemies. And yet, he calls out love of the brothers as an even more quintessential part of the Christian walk. Even the parable of the sheep and the goats is Jesus identifying with those who are God's children through him. It's a special love. The more penetrating question, though, I think, is why is that the case? Why would the love of the brothers and sisters be so definitive? And as best I can tell, the answer is that the brothers and sisters are those whom Christ loves. They're those for whom Christ died. And so then, if we love Christ, how could we possibly not love those whom he loved? Those for whom he died. I've said this before. There's a strong influence in our culture to think of love as essentially being entirely an emotion. It's about the warm fuzzies and not much else. But that's just not the way Scripture talks about love. Love is much more tied up with the will, although it's not devoid of emotion. It's tied up with seeking someone's good, even at your own expense. So, for example, the Old Testament law can be summarized as, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Because while love has an emotional component, it is inseparable from the desire and the choice to do good and to honor the other party. And so from those two commands, you can draw out the other 10. You can draw out the whole case law. And of course, the definitive picture of love in Scripture is the gospel message, where the Father sent Jesus to take on human flesh and to die on a cross to reconcile believers to himself. So if these brothers and sisters matter so much to our Lord, how could they possibly not matter to us? How could we take advantage of one to whom Christ died, or for whom Christ died? As I was wrestling with this, I think one of the passages that kept coming to mind is 1 Corinthians 8, which probably seems like a strange passage to some of you. But I think this is very much what's going through Paul's head, is exactly this line of thought. He's wrestling with the issue of eating food offered to idols. But look with me, 1 Corinthians 8, we'll read 7 to 13, as he kind of lays out what his rationale is here. However, not all possess this knowledge, the knowledge that idols are nothing. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as offered to an idol, or is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's concern is that through his actions, one whom Christ loves may be harmed. And so for Paul, that's sufficient reason to give up his rights, because he loves this theoretical brother. Paul loves Christ, Christ loves these brothers, so Paul then must also love these brothers for whom Christ died. And that takes on a tangible manifestation in not eating meat sacrificed to idols. How could his love for Jesus allow him to do anything else? So too for us. How can our love for our Lord not drive us to care deeply and sincerely for his people in whatever tangible manifestations that may take? It's no wonder Peter commands that we are to love one another from a pure heart. How can we see brothers and sisters struggling in our own congregation and not desire to help them out of a pure and sincere heart? It really has been of great encouragement to me to see the way that this body has really rallied together and sought to encourage people. I mean, certainly Pastor Greg, through his health issues and his recovery, it's been really encouraging to see how the body has stepped up and filled all the needs that have been expressed. And we've certainly seen the body do that for many others, including Holly and myself, as we're getting ready to move. And while these things are a great blessing of the Lord, it shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. It's merely what the body of Christ is supposed to do. It's how we're supposed to operate. To desire to help one another as we're able to, out of genuine heartfelt love that leads us to act. Love that leads us to follow the example of our Lord who first loved us. And the ground or cause of this purification and obedience for true brotherly love is that we're born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God in this instance, we're told, is the good news that was preached to you. At its core, no doubt, this is the message of the gospel. The good news. Both in prophetic form in the Old Testament and in the faithful preaching of the message given by the apostles. Peter quotes Isaiah to talk about the Word of God. So let's look at that passage real quick. Isaiah 40. Starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, of our God, will stand forever. It's the same, even in Isaiah, the passage that Peter chooses to quote is just steeped in messianic overtones. It's the same passage, for example, that John the Baptist quotes to explain what he's doing in his ministry, why he's there as the forerunner of Christ. Isaiah 40 proceeds to speak about God coming amongst his people to lead them like a shepherd does sheep. Indeed, Jesus tells us more than once that all of Scripture points to him. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we find enduring testimonies. Peter tells us that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. And the picture of seed is one that goes back to the very beginning of the Scriptures. In the book of Genesis alone, the Hebrew word translated seed gets used more than 55 times. I got tired of counting somewhere around there. We're told of two seeds at the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, to be specific. A seed of the woman and a seed of the serpent. There's a seed of the woman that leads us through Abraham, through David, to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And yet, throughout the time that we're following this line of the promised seed, we also have this seed of the serpent that persists. Constantly a thorn in the side, if you will. Even in Genesis 1 and 2, though, the point of seed is that seed reproduces true. So whatever the parent was, so will the offspring be, the seed be. If the parent was an oak tree, the seed becomes an oak tree, not a carrot. Or if the parent was grass, then the seed will be grass, not a cherry tree. That the seed reproduces true. And Paul, for example, extrapolates heavily on this imagery in passages like Romans 5. Look with me, Romans 5, starting at 12. He doesn't use the language of seed here, but the idea is very much the same. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Paul uses slightly different language, but he's making the same point. You're either under Adam's seed or under Jesus' seed. If you're under Adam's seed, as we're all born, Adam is perishable, and so too are you. Similarly, if you were Jesus' seed, then Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead, never to die again, he's imperishable. If we're his seed, then we too will be imperishable. It's ultimately that simple. And that's why we get this imagery of the new birth. That's why that is so significant. Because we start out as seed of Adam. That's how we're all born. And the question then is, how does one become the seed of Jesus? How does one become in this line of the promised seed? And the truth is that the only way that that's possible is through the living and abiding Word of God. That Word that Paul can tell us in Romans 1 is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Or in Romans, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Or look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. Starting at 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This word is indeed powerful. And it's a great example of irony within the Lord's plan, because this word endures. We ought never to take the word of God for granted. In 1 Corinthians 1, the contrast is between the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of God. In 1 Peter 1 and Isaiah 40, it's between the fading glory of all of the created order and the enduring glory of the imperishable Word of God. Our hope and our trust will necessarily be put in one or the other. There is no third option, and you can't sit the fence. One of them seems to be full of glory, and trusting in it seems wise, and yet it actually is foolish, because it withers and fades. The other only seems glorious to those whom God has given eyes to see. And it seems foolish unless God has granted ears to hear, and yet it truly is glorious, and it never fades. And so we ought to treasure the Word of God. We ought to seek to spend time in it, reading it, studying it, memorizing it, because it teaches us to see truly, treasuring it up in our hearts, because it actually